You're gathered this morning in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. People, it is sad to say, are not always trustworthy, as a quick look to the headlines or a trip to some used car lots can prove. Nor is this a modern problem. For as far back as we've recorded history, we can find examples of people trying to swindle, cheat, or scam one another. In part, to deal with this issue, many ancient cultures developed the concept of a guarantee, also known as a surety or a pledge. Unlike modern guarantees, which are specific promises that can be legally enforced, these traditional pledges have more in common with how you might think of a modern down payment. To prove a person's sincerity, someone making a promise would give to the other person a physical guarantee, which would be something of value, be it money, jewelry, or even a spare family member. If the promise was broken, the pledge would be lost forever, giving the person making the promise a strong incentive to do what he had promised and so have his guarantee returned. In a world of untrustworthy people, guarantees helped provide just enough confidence for society to function. Considering these roots of classical guarantees laying in an attempt to inspire or even threaten untrustworthy people to behave honestly, the absolute last person you would ever expect to be dealing in guarantees of this kind would be God. God, who declares himself throughout Scripture to be trustworthy and true, should, we would think, have no need of assuring us that he can be trusted. God, who tells us that we are not to swear oaths or make pledges because we are incapable of keeping our word as well as he can, should, we would think, have no need of proving that we can have confidence in the trustworthiness of his promises. And yet, this morning in our reading from St. Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, we heard God offer just such a surety, telling us that he has given over nothing less than the Holy Spirit so that we can believe what he tells us, that we can trust in his promises. Why does God do this? Is there some reason we should know about which would suggest that we should doubt God? A reason which would suggest that we need his offer of a guarantee? And if we conclude that God is in fact trustworthy, guarantee or no, what would lead God to put himself up as the pledge through his granting of the Holy Spirit? What is God telling us about himself, the world, and us in this offer of the guarantee of the Spirit? And what promises are we being assured we fulfill by it? To understand what God is doing here, let us take a step back and look at the larger teaching which St. Paul has been presenting us throughout this letter. For the past several weeks, we have heard St. Paul offer a defense not only of his own ministry, but of the gospel itself. False teachers, who had a nasty habit of popping up whenever St. Paul left town, had been questioning whether people could really trust the gospel that seemed long on promises but short on results. Think about your lives since becoming Christians, these people sneered. Had receiving the gospels protected any of them from suffering, from misfortune, from death? No, came the false teacher's answer, and what is more, many believers were actually in worse shape than before, finding that rejection and persecution often came hand in hand with faith in Christ. If Christians were smart, these evildoers claimed, they would quit this religion with all of its promises about eternal joy and life, and return to the old ways of the world. St. Paul would, of course, not take such insults to the faith lying down, particularly when they represented such a gross misunderstanding of what the gospel is all about. To likely surprise his opponents, however, St. Paul did not try to discourage them from thinking that we suffer, to deny the difficulties that are faced by believers. To the contrary, he has in our readings been quick to emphasize just how weak, broken, and helpless we really are. As we heard 2 weeks ago, he compared the faithful to clay jars, weak and fragile, able to be easily smashed and destroyed. He continued in this vein last week, saying that our lives in this world are wasting away, that the things that we hope for are both invisible and unseen. As far as those dedicated to the things of the flesh were concerned, St. Paul had been doing nothing in this letter but conceding their point, willingly acknowledging that the life of a Christian is a life of difficulty, a life of struggle, a life that leads to death. This theme of our weakness, our fragility, our lack of permanence in this world was only continued in our reading for this week, as St. Paul opened this morning by comparing our physical bodies to a tent, calling them the tent that is our earthly home. While this might not sound all that bad to those of you who enjoy camping, tents do have some rather obvious problems. While certainly better than sleeping on the cold ground or being exposed to the elements, tents are also, by their very design, temporary, intended to serve as a shelter only for a few nights while one is away from home. Constructed from little more than sticks and some cloth, a tent offers some basic protection against rain, insects, and the worst of the wind, but is useless against fierce storms, wild beasts, or the ravages of the extremes of heat and cold. If our bodies, if the vessels of flesh and blood in which we move throughout this life are nothing but tents, St. Paul is saying, they are rather limited in their usefulness and represent only a short-term solution. And all of these reminders of our weakness, of our helplessness, of the fact that our bodies and lives as we know them are rapidly passing away, it would be quite easy to feel despair, much like the false teachers hoped that we would. But St. Paul will not allow this, noting that even in our weaknesses, there is much that we can hope in. While we are fragile clay jars, for example, St. Paul told us that we bear within us the light of the gospel, the power of God in the midst of a dark and dying world. So too, this morning, does he tell us that the flimsy tents of our bodies will themselves be replaced in the heavenly kingdom as we receive instead eternal buildings that will stand forever. None of the struggles of this present evil age, none of the suffering and temporary nature of our current lives will last, St. Paul encourages us. For God has in his glory made ready something which exceeds everything that can be seen and touched in the world. Here then comes the promise and problem. God, on every page of Scripture, announces to us his solemn assurance that he can and he will rescue us from sin and death, rescue us from the power of Satan and hell, rescue us from this life that is passing away in weakness, and instead grant to us a life that is glorious and eternal, a life that is without suffering and misery, a life made perfect in his service, a life, in other words, that is everything which this present life in the flesh is not. But the price at which God makes this offer to us is not cheap. For what God asks for us in exchange is, in a word, everything. Christ tells us that if we are to follow him, we must be prepared to lose house and land, family and friends, even life itself. Elsewhere, Christ tells us that God demands that we be devoted to him with all of our hearts, all of our minds, all of our souls and strength, leaving nothing back for ourselves or the world. If the promised goodness which God offers us is limitless in his extravagance, so too, as far as our earthly hearts are concerned, is the cost. Even this cost, from a rational perspective, would be cheap in comparison to the benefit we receive in return, were it not for the fact that the eternity which God offers, the perfect life which he calls us to, is not visible or able to be perceived by us in this life. St. Paul readily admitted as much last week when he said the eternal glories which are ours through faith in the gospel are unseen and unknowable, while the things that we see and touch and smell in this life, the things which seem real to us now, are only passing shadows. He repeated this idea this morning when he told us that to hold to God and his promises means walking by faith and not by sight. The heavenly kingdom, at least at this stage, is not simply not able to be perceived by those who are in and of the world. And there is no hard evidence, at least as far as the world is concerned, about what eternity even means. And so, doubt creeps in, with the world and the devil whispering that perhaps God is offering us nothing more than the emperor's clothes, invisible, unreal, and a lie. Of course, if we want proof that God will keep his promises, there is ample evidence for those willing to listen. Scripture is practically overflowing with demonstrations of God remaining faithful to his word throughout history, even when the people he made his promises to never hold up their end of the bargain. God gave rise to a nation from Abraham. No small feat, considering that Abraham and his wife were past childbearing age when the promise was made. God led that same nation out of Egypt and brought them into the land that he had promised them, despite almost all of the Israelites claiming that such a thing was impossible. God ends famines, heals the sick, defends the helpless, brings the dead back to life, and grants so many other blessings throughout Scripture in just the way that he promises, presenting those with eyes to see and hearts to trust overwhelming evidence that God can and should be trusted, as in fact more faithful to his promises than we have ever been. But despite all of the evidence of Scripture, we as fallen humans still doubt. We have these doubts because during this life we are so tightly linked to this tent that is our earthly home, this body that we have been born into. This flesh, as Scripture often reminds us, has been conceived in sin and as a result struggles to see past that sin. This sin tells us that we know better than God, that we are the ones in control, that death is the end of everything, that if we can't see it and hold it, that it isn't really there, that if God tells us that something that we do not understand, that it must be God who is the one who is wrong. Nowhere is this pride that sits at the heart of our sin, is there any room left for trust in God, for simply accepting God at his word, for understanding our place as a humble creature of the divine master, for being able to believe that we are being offered everything in exchange for a life that was never even ours to begin with. Luther once said that the human heart cannot comprehend just how good God is. And so we demand that God conform to our narrow way of thinking. We demand that God follow our rules. We demand that God prove to us that he can be trusted when we are the fickle sinners who cannot even be trusted to deal honorably with one another. God knows all this, of course. He has, after all, been dealing with human sin and its consequences from the very beginning. He has been insulted, offended, called a liar, doubted, questioned, challenged, and treated as though he could not be trusted. And this was by the people who actually liked him, to say nothing of his enemies. God knows better than we know ourselves that we are frankly incapable of trusting him completely, no matter what he does for us, no matter how many times he shows himself to be faithful, no matter how much evidence we have that anything that God says must be true. God knows that faith, that simple thing that stands at the very heart of our relationship with him, is impossible for us to grasp on our own. And if left to our own devices, we will only separate ourselves from God more every day, until at last our earthly tent is destroyed. It is because God knows all of this about us that he offers us a guarantee, that he humiliates himself to prove that he can be trusted despite having done nothing to deserve such skepticism, that he does all of the work of salvation and eternity for us. He began this great work when he came among us in the person of Jesus Christ, offering the life of his Son on the cross to demonstrate his great love for us, and by conquering sin and death. He did this despite the doubts of his friends, the rejection of those who should have recognized God's promises being fulfilled. He continued this work at Pentecost when he came among us in the person of the Holy Spirit, inspiring faith and hope in hearts that were formerly dead and cold by taking up residence within us. At every step in the history of salvation, God has not waited on us to understand his faithfulness, not waited on us to come to the conclusion that he can be trusted, but instead offered himself to us to change us, to bring us faith, to help us put our hope in the Lord when our sin would cause us to view him as untrustworthy and a liar. What is more, this guarantee, a guarantee that proves more dramatically than we could dream possible, the faithfulness and love of God, does not simply sit there, asking to be accepted and nothing more. God is not passive, and the Holy Spirit standing as guarantee among us is living and active, as the Epistle to the Hebrews tells us, making God's will come to pass here in the world. As St. Paul and other authors of the New Testament tell us, when the Holy Spirit is received by us in baptism, when we are given the great assurance of God and his favor towards us, God immediately begins the work of transforming our hearts into the kinds of people who could not only trust God, but finally see if only in tiny glimmers, the invisible glory which we have been made a part of in Christ. It is the Holy Spirit who inspires in us the faith that we need to cling to God and accept Him at His word, believing that, as we say in the Lord's Prayer, God's will shall be done, and that will is good and perfect. Such is the guarantee that we, and all of those claimed by Christ, have received. It is not a guarantee offered by a God we cannot trust, or the pathetic begging of someone who has let us down asking for one more chance. Quite the opposite, in fact. In the guarantee of the Spirit, God acknowledges and seeks to heal our weakness, not His, and graciously and lovingly offers to change us so that we might be the kinds of people who can actually receive and rejoice in the full blessings offered by His promises. By the power of the Spirit in our lives, God takes us from the realm of doubt and unbelief into true communion with Christ, finding in Him even greater glory than our sinfully made minds could conceive of. This involves hoping, believing in invisible things, for impossible things such as the world judges matters, but we can have hope and faith by the power of the one who gave Himself for us and is still with us, that one day we will walk by sight and not only by faith, having come into the inheritance which has been promised to us. Amen.